All right, let's go ahead and pray for the message tonight. So, Lord, we come before you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. And God, as we read this wonderful passage about Jacob seeing the son who he thought was lost, Lord, would you teach us and give us a heart that is open to you and your leading. And so we pray now that you would guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good evening, church. Last time we went through Genesis 44 and 45, and I would ask you to turn there in your Bibles. And so there's too much to go through. There's way more than I have time for tonight, but I would ask that you go back and listen to the message if you weren't here, because it was wonderful getting to teach about Joseph finally revealing himself to his brothers and seeing the heart change in his brothers, and especially in Judah, who was selflessly willing last time to lay down his life for the life of his brother Benjamin. After all that testing of his brothers' hearts, Joseph sees that they are changed, and that's what ultimately broke Joseph. He begins to hear the difference in their lives, the difference in their hearts, especially with Judah willing to lay himself down, and he can't handle anymore. He yells out, you know, everybody get out of the room, and he reveals himself to his brothers, and they begin to not believe it. And so he reveals himself to them, and then there's still some difficult things to do even after that. After he reveals himself to his brothers, there's the difficulty of sending them back to confront what they had done. They had to go back and tell their father that this son who they had been saying was dead for 22 years was actually alive. They had to go back and tell their dad what they had done and come clean with what had happened. And so this was no easy thing for them to do. And Joseph, even at the end of chapter 45, admonishes them, don't be afraid. Go back there and tell him the truth. We're going to take care of you. God has done this for his purposes. God has done this for his reasons. Go back there and tell him the truth. And so Joseph has prepared, and God ultimately has prepared a way to save the entire family, including Jacob. Let's finish reading those final verses of chapter 45 before we get into 46. Read with me here, chapter 45, verse 25. It says this, "Then they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. He's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still." He couldn't believe it, because he did not believe them. "But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" As we closed last time, we talked about it is enough. The fact that we have the Lord Jesus, it is enough. And so no matter what we are facing in life, whether we have a lot of stuff or we have little stuff, he is enough. And so Jacob here says, this is all I want. This was all I wanted, was to see my son. And so it is enough. And Jesus is enough. So now as we go into 46, go ahead and read with me here, starting in verse 1, chapter 46. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Although Jacob takes the invitation to head down to Egypt, and he's super excited to see his son that he thought was dead, it says that he journeyed with all he had. He journeyed with everything, even though Pharaoh had offered to say, you know what, just leave everything behind. We'll take care of you. I'm going to give you the best of the land. We're going to take care of you with possessions and all that stuff. Jacob still comes with all that he had, all that the Lord had given him. When he was in Padan Aram, when he was working for old Uncle Laban, when he was going throughout the years of servitude to win the hand of his wife, Rachel, the Lord had provided for him, and the Lord had blessed him and turned him into a fairly wealthy man. And so now he takes everything, all of his possessions, and he travels down towards Egypt. But notice that he stops here in Beersheba. And this place should sound familiar because this is a place that both his father and his grandfather had lived in that area. And in fact, Abraham had planted a tamarisk tree there at Beersheba. And Isaac, his dad, also built an altar there to the Lord. And I believe it's that altar that here Jacob offers sacrifices. He's offering sacrifices of praise for sure because his son Joseph was alive. He's praising the Lord, thankful. He's going, yes, my son is alive. Thank you, Lord. But also he's offering sacrifices to inquire of the Lord. Look at what verse 2 says. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So God comes to Jacob in the middle of the night to give him an answer about Egypt. We read here that he was afraid. It says, do not be afraid. That's because he was afraid. He was afraid to go down there. He had a fear of going down to Egypt. Lord, is this outside of your will? Is this outside of what you have for me? Just because it seems like the right thing to do doesn't mean the Lord is in it. And so here he wants to double check and make sure that the Lord is in it, because after all, he's leaving the land that was promised to him and his descendants and going in faith to this place that there was a pagan culture. Also, when he is inquiring of the Lord, he has to recall what had happened with his grandfather. His grandfather was the one who went down there because he didn't really trust the Lord. He didn't inquire of the Lord. In fact, it's an example of his unbelief. When he goes down to Egypt because there was a famine, we don't read of Abraham inquiring of the Lord, and it ends poorly. In fact, he comes back with an extra person. He comes back with Hagar, and we all know how that ended poorly. And then, of course, Isaac was forbidden by God to even go down to Egypt. And so now Jacob has some legitimate fears about being outside of God's will. We know that God had told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and that they will serve them. They'll afflict them 400 years. That was a promise back in Genesis 15. And I wonder if here Jacob thought maybe this is what is leading to that promise, that prophecy that we would be afflicted. That's not good. And so he wants to be sure. And look at what God says to him. Here God assures Israel what he's going to do. He says, I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. That's what we really need, is to know the Lord is with us. So the Lord's saying, hey, I'm going to make a great nation of you there. Go ahead and go there. I'm going to be with you in Egypt. God will never leave us or forsake us. That's the main thing we want to know when we move forward into something that we're uncertain of. Lord, are you with us? Are you with us in this? Because if the Lord is with us, who can be against us? And so here he's saying, okay, I will be with you going down to Egypt. And then God says, I will also surely bring you up again. We know that that is not going to be during Israel's lifetime, but figuratively, yes, he's going to bring up Israel back to life, as it were. He's going to bring them up out of that land. And then the last promise by God, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. He'll touch your eyes. It's more than just seeing, right? That figurative language where if you see someone, they've touched your eyes. But I believe there's also this beautiful picture of Christ here, that for this older man who is losing his eyesight, as we're going to see in a couple, or next chapter, this would have been an assurance to him. It's a picture of Christ touching the eyes of the blind, giving sight to the blind, to provide a way of salvation for Israel. And so there's this beautiful assurance here that you're going to have provision. Your son is going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. What a beautiful assurance that he has that your son will touch your eyes. This is actually the last time we read about God speaking for 400 plus years. This is the last time we hear the Lord speaking in Genesis. And I find it significant that the next time we'll read about the voice of God, it'll be when he says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." He answers in the exact same way that Jacob answers. And I love that the Lord says the name twice. Remember earlier there was dreams, and the dreams came in twos. And Joseph interpreted that dream and he said, because it's happened a second time, it's a sure thing. And I love that the Lord doesn't just say Jacob, he says, "Jacob, Jacob." It's a sure thing that this is the speaking of the Lord. And the same thing with Moses. He says, "Moses, Moses." And they both have the same response. They say, "Here I am." The correct response, by the way. "Here I am, Lord." I thought about this as I was reading about the echoes later that we'll see from Malachi to Jesus. What's been referred to as the years of silence. There's actually a 400-year gap between the Lord speaking and then the Savior coming. And it's called the silent years. And this final time we see God speaking here in Genesis, it reminds me that through times of silence, there is 400 years. No one living at this time when the Lord is speaking will be alive when he speaks again. Yet the Lord is still actively working out his plan for our good and his glory. And for you and I, it's important for us to remember when we think the Lord isn't speaking, he's still actively working. And we see this over and over in Scripture. Yeah, the silent years. God's been so silent. Yeah, well, he's working on deliverance that entire time. And he's working his plan out for just the right time. We can trust him. Let's continue on. Verse 5, "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock, their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all of his descendants with him, his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." So now that Jacob has heard from God, they move out together confident that they are walking in the will of the Lord. Or better yet, they're riding in the will of the Lord. They had transportation. They had those carts from Egypt. So not a single person is left behind. And I love that they are all in. We're not going to leave a remnant behind to maybe hold that tent space, that camping spot at the KOA that we had. We're not going to leave somebody behind to make sure we have a place to retreat to in Canaan. No, the Lord has led us to this, and so everyone, our sons' sons, everybody, the whole family is going down. Verse 8, "And now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt." I won't go through every name that is found in this genealogy, but know that there's some significant things here if you do a deeper study. Of course, in verse 12, there's a special note here with the sons of Judah, and you'll find Perez in that lineage from Judah. That's where you'll be able to trace it back down to the line of David and the Messianic line if you do that study. But the total number that we end with in that genealogy is 70 people went down to Egypt. There's 66 listed, plus Jacob himself, Joseph, and his two sons. There's some other debate about whether it's 75 or 70. I won't go into all of that, but that's an interesting study if you want to dig deeper into Scripture. But 70 is a complete number. 7 is a number of completion. 70 is a complete set. And so this idea here is that the family is complete, that they are sending into Egypt. And so the complete family goes down. So they go down, this large family who would become a nation goes down there, and they don't know that they're not going to come back into the land for 400 years. Some have speculated that the amount of Israelites that came out were close to 2 million who had become part of the nation over the next 400 years. But like many great works of God, this had a slow beginning. You think about From the time that God called Abraham, it took 25 years to add a son that would come through Isaac, the son of promise. It took Isaac 60 years to add another son, Jacob. It took 50 or 60 years for Jacob to add 12 sons and a daughter. But in 430 years, Israel would leave Egypt with 600,000 men. So if you're paying attention, doing the math, it's 215 years to grow from 1 to 70. And then in 430 years, you have probably over 2 million people. God does things. We often think that we're growing too slow. Things are happening too slow, but God has a way of working those things out and multiplying things in just the right time. So we skip ahead to verse 28, and it says this, "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen." I think it's significant that Jacob sends the one whose heart has changed, the one who had offered his life in the place of his brother. He sent him before him. And it's quite fitting that the line that the Savior would come through, Judah, is the one going up before them, and he's showing them the way to salvation, the way to protection, the way. Verse 29, "So Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" This is the man who said that, "I'm going to go down to my grave in grief. I'm going to go down with my gray hair in grief if I lose another son." The one who said everything is against me. The one who had thought that all was lost. There was no hope. This is a man who had been in mourning for 22 years. And now he embraces the son that he lost. And there was no shortage of weeping. It says that they wept for a good while. Oh man, the joy there must have been at this meeting. The joy, the overwhelming joy at seeing a lost son alive again. And I can't help but think about that same kind of joy with the father and the prodigal son when he sees the father that, or the son that was dead to him is alive. He even says that to the brother who's a little bit jealous over it. So the son that was dead is alive. And that joy unspeakable. How wonderful is heaven going to be? How wonderful is it going to be with the people we've lost who we thought were gone? And even those relationships that we felt the weight of, those missing people in our lives, mothers and grandmothers and sons and daughters, in heaven to see those reunions, I think there's going to be such joy in that reunion. I think about being able to just sit there and watch the reunions as they occur. I think I could just stay there for eternity and watch those wonderful reunions, the embraces that are going to happen. What a wonderful day that's going to be when we all get to heaven. I think about that hymn. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Amen. Well, verse 31. It says this, "Then Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those in my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls out to you or calls you to say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Joseph went up to Pharaoh. He acted as an intercessor, an advocate for his family. We too have a representative, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous who advocates and intercedes for us. And this is how Joseph is interceding and advocating for his family right now. But he also tells them what they should say. You know, the Holy Spirit tells us what we should say. Don't practice what you're going to say. He says, go ahead. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And here, Joseph, acting as their intercessory, tells them what they should say, gives them the words. He says, go ahead and tell them that you're shepherds, that you've handled livestock since you were young. Why? So that you can have your own land in Goshen. Why? Because a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Throughout Scripture, we see that Egypt is a type. It's a type of the world. And so for the Egyptians, or the world, a shepherd is an abomination. It's something offensive. It's something abhorrent to them. This abominable occupation is the exact occupation that our Lord says, I am the good shepherd. And I think it's no coincidence here. The good shepherd is an abomination to the world. The world sees him as something they want nothing to do with. They're offended by him. It's no surprise that there's so much antagonism against Jesus, right? You can say Buddha, you can say Muhammad, you can say any of these other things, but you mention the name Jesus and people get their hackles up. People get angry, people get defensive. It's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is still an abomination to the world in the sense that they don't like it. Jesus said it'd be like this too, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And then again, John 15:18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Isn't it funny that we still act surprised that the world hates us? You know, we've been so blessed in this country over our history. We've been a Christian nation. Our founding fathers espoused Christian beliefs, Christian morality, and we've come to see Christian values as the norm within the society. And so now as we see things degrading, we see things going down, and we see the morality being destroyed, we think it's really weird. But throughout the 2,000 years since Christ, that's been the norm. We've been blessed to live in something that is totally abnormal for the history of humanity. And so don't be surprised when the world detests what you're doing, calls you a fool for doing it, and views your faith as stupidity and ignorance. That's how it's been, and that's what Jesus said will happen. They're going to view you, they're going to hate you because they've hated him first. The cool thing we see in the story here is that God uses even their view of shepherds to prepare a place for them. God uses even their prejudices towards shepherds to set them apart in a good land where they would have grazing and places for their livestock. Don't you just see the hand of God and his goodness? Even though these people are saying, well, they're an abomination, God says, I'm going to use that and I'm going to create a place that's specifically for you set apart. Our God is so good. Now we go into chapter 47, verse 1. And it says this, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and he presented them to Pharaoh. Joseph presents them there. Notice that he brings his brothers before Pharaoh and he doesn't introduce them as the brothers who sold me into slavery. These are the brothers who always had something against me. These are the brothers who were jealous of me. No, he didn't say that. He treats them and introduces them as family. He presents five of them before Pharaoh, and many commentators believe that five, and I believe this too, five being the number of grace throughout Scripture. And so he presents these five before Pharaoh. And I believe this is a wonderful picture of Jesus, how he'll present us to the Father. He's not going to say, here's Daniel, the sinner, the one who did this, A, B, C, D, he's going to present me as a son. He's going to present me as family. And Joseph presents them as family before Pharaoh. What a wonderful thing. And then verse 3, then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." They speak just as Joseph instructed them. Just the way he told them to answer, that's how they're responding. And they get to live where they can tend their flocks, a place where there would be pasture. Verse 5, "And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock.'" So Pharaoh says, "Hey, pick the best of the land. All of the land is before you." This is a time, as we're going to read, where people are selling their land back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh ends up owning all the land, as we're going to see. He owns everything. And yet he's willing to let them pick whatever they want. He says, "Joseph, you've got the best of the land before you. Give it to your brothers." And then, not only that, but if you view them as competent, which he did, he's like, "Hey, I'll just trust you. I'll trust you. Vouch for your brothers. I'll trust what you say. If you think they can take care of the flocks, not only take care of their own, take care of my flocks too." People had sold all their animals into Pharaoh, sold them for food. And so now he needs people to take care of the animals as well. And so Joseph's brothers get to tend the king's flock. What a cool thing. And it's a reminder to us that the calling of Jesus Christ, that no one becomes a shepherd without his calling. Not a true shepherd. It's calling by Jesus Christ why a person becomes a shepherd. Joseph has the authority to appoint whom he desires. It's not by knowledge, it's not by gifting, it's not by seminary, but by the calling of the chief shepherd, by the one who's in charge here, by the prime minister. Joseph is the one who will ordain them as shepherds. And I'm just reminded, it's encouraging to me, that although I may be lacking in some areas, it's been the calling of the Lord Jesus that I have answered, and him alone. And so you too, seek the Lord. And if the Lord is calling you to serve him in some capacity, just say yes and amen and move out and be obedient to the chief shepherd. Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?'" No, maybe he didn't say it that way. Maybe he said, "You know, how old are you? It's amazing how old you are." They didn't live that long necessarily in Egypt. A lot of the pharaohs died very young, and you had coups, you had all sorts of things going on. He's looking at a man who we're going to find out here. Verse 9, "And Jacob said, 'Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and the years, the life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage.'" So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. You know, in ancient culture, it was very typical for the greater to bless the lesser. It was very unusual for the lesser to bless the greater. And by earthly standards, this guy Jacob, he doesn't have the power or the wealth or the prestige of a Pharaoh. And yet we see him come in there and bless Pharaoh. This is highly unusual because Pharaoh was viewed as the embodiment of their god Ra, the sun god. He's the very embodiment of their pagan god. And now this pagan god embodiment is allowing someone to bless him. I just think it's a wonderful acknowledgement that Pharaoh saw the god of Joseph. And he said, "If this is the god of your fathers, man, that's the true and living God, the God who can tell the future, the God who's in control." And so in a very strange breach of protocol for the Egyptians, he allows Jacob to bless him. But notice what Jacob calls his life, a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage. Jacob recognized that his real home was somewhere else. And I think that's helpful. I think it's really helpful for us to remember this, because we can view life in certain ways, and how we view it will determine how we live it. If we think that this life is all that there is, aren't we going to just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? If we think that the goal of life is to satisfy ourselves, then we're going to live a certain way. And Jacob here says, it's pilgrimage. It's a journey heading to an eternal destination, an eternal home. And the priorities, when you view it that way, become so much clearer. The priorities really come down to two things. Does this help my pilgrimage, or does this hurt my pilgrimage? Does this aid in the journey I'm on, or does this hinder the journey I'm on? Have you guys ever been backpacking? You know, in backpacking, there's a saying that ounces become pounds and pounds become pain. I've definitely experienced that. Have you guys ever heard that saying? It's true. If you add things into your pack that you don't really need, those ounces become pounds and those pounds become pain. As you're going up and down and over rocks, your knees start to feel every ounce. And you start to regret, why did I bring this? Why am I carrying this? I don't even need this. And the priorities become very clear on what you really need when you're experiencing that pain of backpacking. And so too, as we travel this pilgrimage, things become very clear of what we need and what we don't need. Jacob also says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. This isn't a cynical statement talking about the state of, you know, maybe society at the time. It's a recognition that the general character of his life lived in the flesh, and the length of his life did not compare to either eternity or the lives of his fathers. You know, I haven't lived for the Lord like I wanted to live for the Lord. And I thought I had more time to live for him, and I didn't. And isn't this a true statement for any of us who have lived any amount of time? The time seems to accelerate, and it seems like we have a lot less time than we thought to serve the Lord. And then you start to look back and you go, I could have served the Lord so much better with that time that I had. And so Jacob then blesses Pharaoh as on their way out there, and they went out from before Pharaoh, verse 10. Now 11, it says, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. So Joseph's family, they're totally reliant upon Joseph to provide for them. So they look to him to provide for them. And it's not just the provision, but the best of the land that he provides to them. And then on top of that, he gave them life by giving them as much bread as they needed. And we're about to see a contrast, because they're going through a worldwide famine, yet Joseph's family has provision, they have care, they're being given the best of the land. And then we're going to see the contrast to what the world looks like. What does Egypt look like? Verse 13. Now there was no bread in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Verse 15, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money has failed. Yes, there was food available, but it cost you something. And all the Egyptians had paid the price to the point where they'd given all of their money to Pharaoh's house for the bread, and there was no more money. Everything was gone. All the silver was gone. But didn't we just read that the whole house of Israel had bread? They were taken care of. Yep. God was taking care of them. In fact, we never read about them having to pay for bread. The whole world had paid so much that they were now out of money, yet Israel, God's people, never had to pay. It was a free gift. There's a heavy and big price to pay living in the world. It may not seem like it at first, but it'll take everything you have. But yet those who are in the house of God don't pay. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. So all the silver's offered for food, and now look what they have to do. They have to go and start offering something else. I'm going to read a large section here, 16 to 26. The situation gets worse. Listen to what's going on here. It says, "Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before our eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.'" Verse 20, "Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh," like we said. "For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave to them before they did not sell their lands," or therefore they did not sell their lands. Verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you. You shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be for your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones.' So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.' And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which he did not become," or which did not become, "Pharaoh's." So this famine becomes so severe that everyone runs out of silver, gold, they run out of money, they start handing over their livestock. When they run out of livestock, they say, "Give us the land. We'll give the land for bread." And then when the land runs out, okay, well, all we have is our bodies. We'll be slaves. They were willing to give up anything that they might not die. It's interesting what people are willing to give up, the freedoms and possessions, when they get faced with death. They'll give up anything. Things become much less important when you're hungry. And so Joseph moves the people closer to where the storehouses are. He brings them in, and it's just an efficiency matter. And then he gives them seed. And they have to pay a tax on it, but it's a heck of a lot better. He could have just demanded all of it and said, "Hey, go sow the seed. You're a slave now. I'll give you enough bread to eat, and you just give me the rest." Nope. He lets them keep 80% of it, and they pay a royalty to Pharaoh. Something I want to draw out on this, though, is the contrast of God's people again and how the suffering of one man saved the life of many. The people here are now suffering in Egypt, but it was Joseph's suffering that actually saved his family. He had suffered far before anyone in Egypt had ever suffered. I want to play a little what-if game. I don't normally do that, but there's some really important what ifs to ask when you look at the life of Joseph. And this isn't all inclusive, but what if Joseph's brothers had gone along with their initial plan of killing Joseph instead of selling him? Where would they be then? What if another Egyptian had bought Joseph instead of Potiphar? What if Potiphar's wife had actually succeeded in causing Joseph to fall into sin? What if he didn't have integrity? What if that cupbearer didn't remember him and never told Pharaoh? What if Joseph had sought vengeance with his brothers when he first sees them and he repays evil for evil? There's all these steps along the way where Joseph can choose to walk by the flesh, and he would ruin what was going on. By walking in the flesh, he wouldn't be in the position to save everyone if he had walked by the flesh in any of these critical moments. If anything had gone differently, there'd be a totally different outcome. But Joseph maintains his integrity. He lives for the Lord, and the Lord puts him in these places where he's able to save not only his family. Think about this. He saves the house of Israel. Israel comes to Egypt, has their own place. They become a nation there. Because they become a nation, there is a Davidic line. Because there's a Davidic line, then there's a Messianic line. And because of Jesus Christ, we have life. So in many ways, Joseph, because of his integrity and being used by God, he's an instrument of our own salvation. What a cool idea that because of this one man, so many good things could happen. We often think our lives don't matter. And if you watched It's a Wonderful Life over this past holiday season, you find yourself rooting for George Bailey, and you want him to see, like, your life matters, man. This whole town would be Pottersville without you. And yet he can't see it himself. And yet Joseph, in one man's life, makes this massive impact on the future and even touching our lives today. It's hard to overstate the impact of Joseph, right? So let's wrap up this chapter. Verse 27 and 28. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." Joseph says, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. We see that vow, putting your hand underneath the thigh. We talked about that a while back, the awkwardness. You got to really trust somebody to do something like that. But Joseph makes this promise. And you can see the heart of Jacob. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried in the land where he knows the promises will take place. It's not that he believed, oh, this is really significant. I'm going to be raised back to life in the promised land. He really believed, this is where my grandkids are. This is the land that's been promised to me. This is where I want to dwell. And I want there to be a monument that I lived a life here for the Lord and that I believed his promises. And so he makes him promise to take him back there and bury him in the land of Canaan with his fathers. As we close tonight, I want us to just think about the impact of Joseph. The what ifs. What if this man lived in a different way? What if at any critical point of his life he faltered or failed? What if he just gave in to sin and temptation? We often treat our failures or giving into sin like no big deal. No big deal, that's just expected, but it matters. And I'm not asking any of us to live a perfect life. What I am asking us to do is consider that others might need us to live lives that are holy and set apart for the Lord Jesus. That there is no one in the body of Christ who is unnecessary. And I want to remind you tonight even that God has a plan for your life. That He formed you in the womb, that He knows who you are. He has a plan for you to fit right into this body of believers or the body of believers that you're with. And that you're to use the giftings and the talents and the things He's given you for Him. I think about the people who don't view their lives as necessary. There may be someone even in this congregation that needs your prayer tonight. Have you lived in a way this week where you've been seeking the Lord and you're ready for the Spirit to guide you to that person? Are you listening for the Holy Spirit to lead you into places that the Lord can use you? Are you preparing yourself in that way so that God might use you to save your family? I hope that you are. I want to go back to what Jacob said and said about his life. It's a pilgrimage. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." If we view it as a pilgrimage, then we need to set some things aside. Set aside the weights which would weigh us down. They're not helpful for the pilgrimage. The sin that would slow us down, I don't need that for the pilgrimage. If you view it as a pilgrimage, the choice becomes very clear. Is this helping it or is this hindering it? And so tonight, consider those things before the Lord. Ask Him to show you the areas that you need to set aside that you might live for Him. What if we all lived for the Lord with all of our heart like a Joseph? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that tonight as we consider Your word and consider this wonderful man's life, what an example it is for us, what a picture it is to be set apart for You. And Lord, would You examine our hearts and show us any areas that, Lord, we might need to surrender to You? We know that there are things that creep into our lives. There's hidden sin. There's all sorts of things. We get full of mud and mire living in this world. And Lord, we need Your cleansing. We need You to wash us clean. And so it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are washed clean and considered righteous before You. And so, Lord, tonight I ask that You would examine our hearts, You would use us for Your kingdom, and make us usable for You. Soften our hearts to Your leading, and lead us by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.